Join me in prayer. Most high and holy God, we come to you today aware of our need to seek you. We pray that we would have the hearts and minds that would conform to you, your word, and to live lives that are honorable in your sight. We pray that we would gain hearts of wisdom and submit to the call that you have on our lives. We pray to be reminded of what Jesus did for us, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify and transform us to become more and more like your Son. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I need to start this week off with an apology for last week. I was given the privilege to lead the Lord's Supper. I was hosting it, and there's an element of church togetherness that I've seen and some comments in communion that have concerned me, and there are certainly ways that we have had problems, and though I think that, in truth, though some of those had concerned me, sometimes our grievances build up in ways that lead us to do things begrudgingly or in frustration or anger or even in conflict. And in my zeal to correct, I believe that I overcorrected, which isn't good or true correction. So I need to ask for forgiveness. I wish to apologize to you all for my failure to administer our time in communion, the Lord's Supper, correctly. If we leave our pride unchecked, as I was so tempted to do, it can often lead us to do things like infighting. And it can, if left unchecked, lead to divisions and can even at times grow to affect a whole church, which sometimes even causes them to split. Church splits are a devastating and destructive force that leaves everyone on both sides hurt and broken. I've seen those effects firsthand. We are a people who are called to humble submission, but often we are people who, due to our sinful nature that wars within us, pridefully and arrogantly refuse to submit to wisdom and godly correction. And I use my apology to you, which I sincerely hope you'll receive, as an illustration of our text this morning. Please join me in the book of James, chapter 4. When we were last in James, we talked about the danger and power of the tongue. It's like an ambassador. It represents us. It speaks from the overflows of our heart. And chapter 4 continues that theme and displays the consequence of poor conduct that comes from an unchecked tongue. Listen and hear the words of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirits that he has made to dwell in us? James is a book that's filled with wisdom. It's a highly practical book. It has many instructions with a common themes, and in this chapter, humble submission. I believe that true religion is humble submission. Again, true religion is humble submission. James is yet again showing us that our faith in God demands a living and active faith. And in these verses, verses 1 through 5, I believe that James is first teaching us to resist our passions. It's really hard to resist our desires. I don't know about you, but I can physically feel the pain that comes with denying myself of something that I really want. And self-control is something that needs to be built up over time and with persistent dedication. And the entirety of chapter 3 was a warning against the dangers of and teaching us to fight against our heart's deepest wants. We must tame our whole bodies to live lives that are pleasing to God, or we will stumble. And that's why James is again warning us to resist our passions. We start the chapter off with an immediate rebuke. James does this in a form of a question. He's asking, what are you doing and why are you fighting? James knows the answer. In the same way that a parent asks a child a leading question when they know they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing. But even deeper, he's asking them to reflect. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's the same thing that causes quarrels and fights among us today. It's not really our politics that causes fights, usually. It's not really our theology that causes fights, usually. What primarily causes quarrels and fights among us is our passions. Now, passions aren't just something that you love. I imagine that many of you would think of passions like an emotion, and it's not technically speaking what they're, it's elements of it. Passions run much deeper than that. They're often uncontrolled, intense feelings, desires. They're the deep driving force that compels us to action. But it's not the action itself. You can think about them as the involuntary gut reaction that wells up inside of you. The Greek word here is hedone, where you could probably hear we get the root for hedonism. It's the idea of self-pleasure or unsanctified carnality. Passions aren't necessarily what you do, but your unedited, unmediated thoughts. It's your instincts that are burning inside of you, often the ones that get the better of you. Things like lust, or anger, or jealousy. Things that you experience and often only start to catch after you've started to act upon them. The contrast of this type of emotion, of feeling, is affections or sentiments, where affections and sentiments are rational and measured. Passions are irrational and impulsive. James is telling us that we are at war with ourselves. When he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. It's unlikely that most were guilty of actually murdering a person physically, but hatred in the heart would be. The quarreling and fighting would indicate anger and strife, and Jesus teaches the idea behind the commandment, you shall not murder, in Exodus 20. It's meant to include hatred in our heart. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Just like hatred in our hearts, covetousness, selfishly desiring to take from others, wrongly stores up these treasures for ourselves here on earth when we act on them. We do that, we store up the treasures for ourselves on earth rather than storing up treasures in heaven, as Jesus teaches a few moments later when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's a common theme that outbursts as James addresses the selfishness, the self-seeking motivations that place ourselves as most important rather than considering others more significant than ourselves. And rather than putting God in his rightful place at the center of our lives, even in our interactions with God, we miss the mark. So then, as the text tells or asks us about for prayer, how are we supposed to pray? Have you thought much about that question before? How do you pray correctly? It seems that there's a few warnings about our prayer lives here. First, we sometimes receive from God because, well, we don't ask. If I asked you right now, how's your prayer life? I imagine almost every Christian in this room will answer, not as much as I should. On one hand, prayer really isn't difficult. You can do it anywhere, at any time, freely. Yet, it's hard to pray for a long time and admit to the Almighty God of the universe all your faults and your failures and your needs. Especially when you pray with bad motives, which is the second issue that James notes. We sometimes don't receive from God because we ask wrongly and spend it on our prayers or the prayers on our passions. We pray sinfully. Sometimes people ask, can I pray imprecatory prayers? Prayers where we ask for God to bring down judgment on our enemies. And though there is a place for prayers and pleas of godly justice, we must pray with a focus on the good and just God who will do right and not with our own vengeance, because vengeance is for God to distribute, not us. Other times people are tempted to pray for things that they know would be wrong, whether it's for revenge or for anger or for spite or praying for something bad to happen for others. Our sinful prayers are not considered by God. So it's appropriate for this following rebuke from James where he says, you adulterous people, they're aligning themselves with the way that the world works. And their actions show who they seek. And they're not aligning themselves with God. They're seeking after themselves. They're acting like the world. They're living like the world. And that's not the kind of friendship that we should have with the world. Brothers and sisters, we are called to live as light in the darkness. We represent God. If we befriend the world and live the way that they live, instead of showing the greater way of the gospel, declaring to them the glorious gift of God through Jesus Christ, the Savior, for us, then we've missed the plot. If we're nice to people, but we don't warn them of the judgment that's coming, then we aren't representing God. Not only do we hate the world, but then we're at enmity with God. By doing that, we hate God. God is displeased. He's at odds with us. That's what enmity is. Claiming to be Christians, but acting like fools. In exchanging the glory for what? A few fewer awkward conversations with some others? Our passions drive us. But they amount to vanity, a striving after ourselves, or really striving after nothing. But here, at the end of verse 5, it says, he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Huh. Considering the rebuke that just came before, I wouldn't have expected James to remind us of the kindness of God here. It's still God correcting us, so there is still a challenge in it, but there's this deep kindness that swells up here. And I'll return to this passage later, but consider even in our failures to resist our passions and humbly submit, we see that God offers grace and reaches out to us. If you would please jump down to verses 11 and 12 with me, there is another caution for us. True religion is humble submission. Therefore, we should renounce our judgments. Renounce our judgments. We're quick to judge, and we often judge wrongly. It's a tricky thing that judging is. Much like our passions, which are immediate internal reactions, our judgments are what we deem as right and wrong over others. But in order to live godly lives in this area, we must learn to renounce our judgments. Here's what James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 say. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Something that's difficult to talk about when it comes to judging and not judging others is that we all make judgments. It's not necessarily wrong to make judgments. Judgments sometimes keep us safe. It's good, for example, to judge who you would and wouldn't leave your kids alone with. It's good to require police checks to protect the vulnerable. It's good as a church to recognize and judge when someone is acting contrary to the gospel and to correct them through loving discipline. And it's good to weigh your options when you're trying to make wise and informed choices on just about anything. Denying any kind of judging would be misunderstanding this text. The judgments here that James is talking about isn't that. It's talking about presiding over others in a way that we do not have the right to do. It's a warning against setting ourselves up as the judge, which only God has the right to do. James warns us about the wickedness of speaking evil. It's malicious, it's slanderous, and it's false. The quarrels and the fighting were evidently enough that it scattered, or evident enough among the scattered Jews that they were willing to spread lies and to tear one another down and to oppress each other, as we learned in chapter 2. In chapter 2, if you'll look at that for a moment, it says right at the beginning, it says, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is not a picture of a people who are united. This is a church divided. They make judgments based on factors that don't ultimately lead them to the shared love of their Savior. They judge, not with the intent to warn sinners about their sins, but to get into good standing with those who are in power or who will be valuable to them. Their judgments lead to divisions. And then it doesn't even benefit them. It says in verse 6, you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into courts? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Their judgments were for selfish gain, and yet it backfires and it leads to division. It's every man and every woman for themselves. I hope, church, that this is not something that becomes of us. It's so easy to have divisions, which leads to quarrels. It can become such a dangerous thing when we assume the motives of others and judge them. As people of the word, it's my deep hope that we would be people who take time and investigate what's going on and draw out the hearts of others. That we wouldn't be a church that does that, but we would be one that shares one mind. We're a diverse and multifaceted community that has all kinds of views about any given topic, but We really share one thing in common. We have a shared love for the Savior, for Jesus. And as you ready your judgments and look at how you may not agree with others, consider before that, God has saved you, and consider what he has first done in you. Consider that he is the judge, and he is good. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, it says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Why would we want to take that job away from him? If we judge, then we put ourselves in the place of judge. But we're not God, and we will never do God's job perfectly the way he does. He delivers true justice. And he does it with such compassionate mercy by giving us hope and life, even when we're found guilty. He is, as our text reminds us in James chapter 4, verse 12, the judge that is able to kill or to save and destroy. So why should you? Why should I? Why should we be the ones to judge? We shouldn't. We should renounce our judgments so that we may instead trust God and humbly submit to his ways and to his judgments. So we ought to resist our passions and renounce our judgments, as neither of them are instruments of grace, nor are they beneficial to us. They tear us down. They tear others down. And they steal our joy. They steal joy from others. They harm us. And they harm others. And as we move to verses 13 through 16, we'll see that our lack of humble submission often puffs us up, puffs ourselves up, and harms even our future. True religion is humble submission, and therefore, we should remove our presumptions. Remove our presumptions. Presuming is a dangerous thing, you know, acting with the assumption of authority and taking your life for granted. There's a certain kind of pride that comes in knowing things. But when we assume that we know more than we really do, well, we start to presume, and often it's right here that we make a mess of things. So if we want to live lives that are wise, that are marked as a person of true religion, we must remove our presumptions. Here's what the ending section of James chapter 4 says to us, starting in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." I think most of us would ask, what's wrong with making plans? That sounds like a pretty trivial thing for the text to be complaining about next. How does that fit into the rest of the chapter? How does making plans presume? It's a presumption because it's done without consideration for God and for his plans. What reasons do we have to believe that we can do whatever we want? James is speaking against the assumption that we have autonomy over our lives. We belong to the Lord. We are not our own. It's one of the foundational beliefs throughout church history. The Orthodox Catechism, which is one of the two main Baptist catechisms of history, starts with this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And this is the answer: that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By his most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins, he has delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yes, all things must serve for my safety, and by his Spirit, also he assures me of everlasting life and makes me ready and prepared that from now on I may live to him. That's a first question for a good reason. It's an immediate admission that our lives are not in our hands. The answer helps us to see that our lives are in God's hand. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Our best made plans can be taken away in an instant. We could get sick. We could die. But God is in control of all things, and God knows what's best for our lives. And for all of us who sometimes question what God's next step is, know that his plans are always perfect. They're good for us. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. He doesn't just do this for the best of the world. He does the best for us. He does the best for you. And that may not feel like a comfort when we're in the throes of life and when we're down and out, but God never fails. So when you're tired and when you're worn with heavy hearts and you feel like you can't even properly breathe, know that he sees you. Even when you have the worst weeks or months or years of your life, he knows you. And he loves you. What is your life? I don't want to bring a damper on you, especially when I just spoke of our many insecurities. But James is drawing his readers to the theme of Ecclesiastes. Our life is a vapor. It's a mist. It's a pleasant and good thing that's here for a moment and then gone the next. We in our lives are only here for a short time. The days feel long, but the years are short. Our lives are arguably even shorter. Instead, our brother James encourages us, we ought to orient ourselves with God's sovereignty over us in our minds. If the Lord wills, is a humble recognition that God is present over all. It's a submission to give over our lives to God and trust that God knows best. When we remove our presumptions, we can avoid arrogance, which is the warning that we're given here. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then the last verse. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. If we put our warnings from James together, we see how humble submission blesses us. Resisting our passions allows us to live with understanding and with clarity and offer holy requests that God will answer. When we renounce our judgments, we get to live at peace with one another, knowing that God will deal with all of the injustices. And when we remove our presumptions, we can rest in his plans, knowing that he is good and cares for us and never fails. I know I skipped over verses 6 through 10, and I think that these verses amplify the chapter in ways that make it stand out as a focal point. I think that it would be an ideal package to an ideal passage to unpack with your brothers and sisters at home or in small groups. Because verses 6 through 10 speaks to our common joy and delight, which deters our quarrels, and stops us from fighting. Here's the final point of our message. It comes from those verses. When we live a life of humble submission, we get to rest in grace. We get to rest in grace. Here's what James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 says. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. I said that I would return to verse 5 as well about that yearning jealousy. God has made you to be his own. God is jealous for you, dear Christian, dear saint. A great gift of grace is that when God takes hold of your life, you are never alone. He is with you. The Holy Spirit is there watching over you and dwelling in you and does not share you with any evil or unbelieving spirit. Christians cannot be overtaken by darkness and the wickedness of the world. They cannot be possessed by evil spirits. Yes, they can experience dark and painful times in their lives. I believe that Pastor Kenny is speaking on experiencing that kind of darkness next week. But God still has dominion over you. In God's dominion, you are given grace and more grace and grace upon grace, grace that's greater than all of your sins, grace that's greater than all sins, grace that we have first been given and was delivered up through the hands of wicked men, evil, unbelieving hearts that betrayed our Lord and delivered up Jesus to be crucified. The Holy Son of God, who hung on a cursed tree instead of us, took upon himself the punishment the Father rightly set as the perfect judge against all evil and all wickedness of anyone who has ever come to recognize that they are guilty sinners. And in his punishment of sins, he gives more grace. He gives us freedom through his Son. How could you not celebrate the opposition God has towards the proud when we who have been humbled by this greatest news that we could ever receive and the greatest freedom that we could ever experience see this? Saints, rest in grace. Feel that grace. See that grace and believe that grace. Friends who have come to visit today, who do not yet know this grace that we're speaking about, look to Jesus. Seek Jesus. Find rest in Jesus. Give up your passions and submit yourselves to God. Don't let the devil and the world entangle you and overwhelm you. Turn to God. Submit to him. Reject your pride. Christians are not better people. We would be really foolish to claim that. We fight and we quarrel just like everyone else, but Christians are people who are deeply blessed to know a Savior who came to rescue them and to grow them that they would do that less. And when we know that we're rescued, brothers and sisters, it's a lot easier to humbly cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Submission to God lets us lay down our duplicity, or as our text says, our double-mindedness. And it's what allows us to admit our wretchedness. It allows us to weep over our sins. It allows us to mourn our wickedness, our selfishness, and our pride. Submitting to God allows us to mourn and feel the gloom that comes from our sin. So as our text ends, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Recognizing this allows us to not only resist our passions and to renounce our judgments and to remove our presumptions, but it brings us to harmony with our brothers and sisters. Resting in grace allows us to consider with godly sentiments, with measured affections, how much we share with one another. It turns our natural bent of judgment towards each other with a new motive to understand one another across all these cultural divides and gender divides and any other thing that would normally divide us. It takes that pressure off. But it also gives us a chance to breathe, to be set free from our sin and our pride. We get to gaze upon the light of God's glorious beauty. And it's a tough journey. It's a journey that will take the rest of our time here in this life, but it is a journey well worth it. So don't give up hope. The embarrassment of an apology, admitting when we've stumbled in one of our many ways, stings. It doesn't feel good in the moment, but the lasting reward of living a life of repentance is so worth the trials of this life. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And as we grow, we will learn about some of the many ways that we sin against others, whether it's against another culture, or a person, or against God himself. If we know that God, the God who gives more grace, we can know that he will not forsake us. And when we serve a God like that, who in their right mind wouldn't want to live in humble submission under him? Let's pray. Our beloved God, who is kind to us even when we are unkind to everyone around us, we pray that you would overtake our hearts and make them clean. That you would cleanse our hearts and give us a heart of flesh to those who have hardened their hearts. That you would renew our minds and give us the clarity to acknowledge you as our Lord and our God. We pray that we would look to your Son as the Savior who gave his life for us when we were rebels against you. And we pray that we would be humble to seek you and submit to your will for our lives, whether that may be, or whatever that may be, and wherever that may send us. We pray all of this in the mighty and merciful name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Savior. Amen.